So Mark 10, 35 to 45. Let's listen to God's holy and inspired word. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's get Craig.
Father, I thank you. I thank you that we can gather here, and I know there are some who have had tough weeks, some who are struggling. I know for others it's been a good week. But regardless, thank you that we can come, that we can remember Christ who gave himself for us, that we can pause and worship you. We can celebrate the victory in Christ. Father, as we think about an aspect of Christ, the one who is God but became servant for us, change us because of it. Encourage us because of it. And help us understand more of the great love of Christ in it. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me tell you something about today's sermon. The hardest part in some ways was the title. You see, parts of the week, the title read servant, and then we got a couple more days and it was slave, servant, slave. Went back and forth. Part of my dilemma is that both terms are used of Jesus. Luke 22:27, "I am among you as the servant," diakonos. Philippians 2:7, he, speaking of Jesus, emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, doulos. Now, I will point out some of your translations, instead of slave, they translate doulos also as servant. It's because it's a bit of a loaded term, but it's not. It's slave. Jesus came as a slave to serve. Now, you need to understand there's a lot of overlap between these terms in the first century. But basically, in the pecking order of the first century, the lowest two rungs on the ladder, it's servant and it's slave. A slave was the lowest. You're of no importance. You are owned. You got no rights, no freedoms. In fact, if your owner wants to kill you, he can do it with absolute impunity. You got no choice but to serve. You have to do the will of your master. Servants were the next rung up, but they were also of little importance. Most of them were free men and free women, those who had gained their freedom. They did have some choices and some freedoms, but not much. Most had to serve simply to survive. Now, Jesus clearly understood that pecking order. I'm going to read two of the verses that Han just read, Mark 10, 43, 44, and just listen. "Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant," diakonos. "Whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave," doulos, "to all." Jesus says, you want to be great, become a servant. You want to be the greatest, become a slave to all, become the lowest. Now, the point that's supposed to astonish us is that Jesus is described as both servant and slave. You know, titling this sermon Slave might have been catchier, it might have been a bit more jarring, God becoming a slave. I mean, we've got to rewrite a lot of our songs. This is our God, the slave king. But I finally went with servant because the Bible's careful to say that Jesus only took on the form of a slave. You see, in his incarnation, in his life, he was never actually owned by someone on earth. What he did is he took on the attitude of a slave. He made himself the lowest. He chose to forego his rights and his freedoms, and from that point, he served. He was a servant. He served the Father, and amazingly, he served us, his people. So forget the semantics. Doesn't really matter. Slave, servant. What is meant to astonish us is that the Son of God would come and serve. Serve to the point of death. We're in a series that I've based around a quote by Robert Murray McShane. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Looking at Christ, it absolutely humbles the mind, it magnifies the mind, and it feeds the soul. It's the greatest exercise we can undertake. So normally we're working through books of the Bible. We're just taking time to spend some weeks meditating on Christ. And this morning, the third look, the one about Jesus I want us to meditate on, is that Christ glorifies the Father as servant. As servant. Now, what should absolutely shock us is that servant, slave, whatever you want, that it's even on the list. Think about the first two looks we looked at. Son, when we looked at it, showed that this one is God. Creator showed this one is king. God, king. You don't think that can go in the same sentence as slave, servant. But that's who he is. Our God, our creator, our sovereign and king, entered this world not as a ruler, but in the humblest way to serve. At his core, he's a servant. And he tells us why. Because in serving, he glorifies the Father. Now, we understand that. We read it in our Bibles, we sing about it. But unless you're very different from me, on some level, it's hard to get our heads around it. It just seems wrong. I mean, everyone else, every other religion, philosophy, that's not the way they see it. When the Greeks envisaged the gods coming down from Mount Olympus into our world, they didn't come and serve. They came to be served. They came as rulers. And it was their divine right to do whatever they wanted with men and women. In fact, every other religion talks about their God interacting in this world in power. The Jews didn't really have a category for God interacting directly with man. I mean, Moses, he didn't get to even look at the glory of God. He only got to see the very trailing edge of the glory of God. God is all-powerful, sovereign over his creation. But my point is, it doesn't matter. Nobody had a category for a God who comes and serves. But Jesus turns up, and as we've seen in the last few weeks, he makes it clear, I am God. But now he makes it clear, I'm the servant. He entered our world not in power, but in abject humiliation. He didn't come as a mighty warrior. He came as a helpless child. He was not born to a king or to Caesar. He was born to an unmarried peasant girl. He didn't come in a mighty empire as a Roman or a Greek. He didn't even come when Israel was mighty under David. He came as a Jew when Israel was nothing. Minor province on the very fringes of the Roman Empire and very firmly under the heel of the Roman Empire. He came at the time when the king of Egypt was a foreigner, an Edomite. He came when the priests and Sadducees were corrupt and in league with Rome. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. He's born in a stable, placed in a manger. From his birth, he was hunted. He was raised in Nazareth. You know what Nazareth is? It's the armpit of Israel. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Why? Why did the Son of God come in that way? Humble servant. Here's all I want you to get today. The Son of God had to come as a servant to glorify the Father. If he doesn't come as a servant, he does not glorify the Father. Now, we've already seen, we spent some time a few weeks back in John 17. In John 17, Jesus said, I came to glorify the Father. Now he's saying one of the main ways he glorifies the Father is by submitting to the Father and serving the Father. Now, I need to point out this is not just something brand new when Jesus arrived. It's only New Testament stuff. No, not at all. Read the Old Testament. There are so many pictures of the servant who will come. Take a while to work through them. I'm not going to, so I'm just going to point out the ones that you probably know. The four servant songs in Isaiah. They're great. God says, I'll send my servant. God says, my servant, when he comes, he's going to save my people. He will bring justice. He'll sort out the mess. But what is staggering is when you read each of the four servant songs, we're told that when the servant comes, yeah, he comes in the authority of God, but he is portrayed as a servant, meek, humble. Just listen to some of these descriptions. The first song, Isaiah 42, he will not cry out or shake or make his voice heard in the streets. He'll not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Isaiah 49, the second song, he'll be one who is despised, abhorred by people, a servant of rulers. Isaiah 50, the third one. This servant will not be rebellious, not turn back. He will give his back to those who beat him, his cheeks to those who tear out his beard. He will not hide his face from scorn and spitting. And of course, the most famous of them, Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant comes and he is despised, disfigured, pierced, crushed, oppressed, and afflicted. Now the Jews read this and they're like, what kind of deliverer is this? They couldn't even imagine. No categories for that kind of deliverer. They had only one category, a king like David, a powerful deliverer. They had no category for a king who was crushed and pierced. So they said, well, the servant's obviously us. And then they promptly forgot about these chapters. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And he said, that's me. I'm that servant. Why? Why a servant? The Son became the servant to glorify the Father. Two things. First, through redemption, by saving true worshippers. Here's what I want you to understand in this one. If Jesus doesn't humble himself, he's saving no one. There will not be a myriad of worshippers to glorify God throughout all eternity. Now, to help you understand this, I'm going to give you two alternate versions of world history. Here's alternate world history number one. The Son of God becomes the son of David. He's born to a virgin in Bethlehem. Herod hears about this and determines to kill this king of the Jews, and he summons the wise men from the east, and he says, find the child and report back. Now, so far, so good. But here's where this version changes. In this version of history, the wise men are not warned in a dream. So they go back to Herod and go, oh, we know his address. Here it is. And Herod turns up and he tortures and kills the infant Jesus. So, in this version of history, God became man, he suffered at the hands of evil, and he died. My question is, would that be enough to save you? Would that save you? Is anyone going to heaven? No, it wouldn't save. Because it matters how Jesus lived. You see, you don't just need your sins forgiven. You need the righteousness of Christ that comes from a perfectly lived life. You need a Savior who lives a perfect life, and a perfect life is a life of submission to the Father. You see, at the cross, the Bible says, you don't just get forgiveness of sins, you get something positive, imputed, given to you. You get the righteousness of Christ that comes from his entire life of perfect service. Alternate world history two. What if the Son of God becomes the son of David and is born to a virgin? But in this one, she's the daughter of the chief priest in Jerusalem. And this child's special. He rises, he rules the Sadducees, he rules Israel. Israel thrives under his rule. As an adult, he says to the Jews, follow me. We are overthrowing the yoke of Rome. He decimates the Roman garrison. He marches on Rome. He's backed by 12 legions of angels. Rome got no chance. Israel triumphs. Israel is now the head and not the tail. Israel now commands the empire. Caesar is brought before Jesus. But Jesus knows there's that pesky thing about death and redemption for sin, and it requires his death. So having led his people to earthly victory, he says to Caesar, get up. Something else has to happen. Gives him a sword and says, run me through. And Caesar's like, fine, and runs Jesus through. Is that enough to save you? Will that atone for your sins? No, it won't. You see, it matters how Jesus died. Christ had to choose to be associated with the lowly. He had to die the death of the lowly, the outcast, the despised, the least, to be an acceptable sacrifice. His death can't be that of a man of power. What I want you to get is, unless the Son comes as a servant, unless the Son lives as a servant and dies as a servant, he's not redeeming anyone. He's not glorifying the Father, and you're not in heaven. Now, theologians, being theologians, they got to put it in fancy words, and they talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. But basically, it means he came as a servant, and through his life and his death, he willingly submitted to the Father. He willingly submitted to the point of going to the cross. And so we need to thank God that he lived a humble life of obedience. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do what pleases him. John 14:31, I do as the Father commands me. Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done. But as well, we thank God that as the servant, he voluntarily laid down his life as a humble, despised one. Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he didn't open his mouth. John 10, 17-18, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. John 1:3-16, he laid down his life for us. To become our Redeemer, that's what it took. Now, I know you're pretty literate. I know you read your Bible. I know you sing the songs, but let's be frank. The idea of a servant king, a servant savior, it is really hard to get our heads around. You're not going to sell a script to Hollywood about a meek, humble servant hero. In fact, even when they make movies with Jesus in it, usually he looks more like Thor than any suffering servant. So it's no wonder he reaches the end of his life, and even his disciples who should know better struggle with it. But at the end of his life, he needs to make it clear, unless you understand and accept a suffering servant savior, you got no part in the salvation he offers. So we're going to look at a couple of places, but we're going to begin in John 13. So have a look in John 13. So we've reached the end of Jesus' life. Verse 1 tells us that the hour had come for him to depart the world. But look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he'd come from God and he's going back to God. So think about this. Jesus knows who he is. He knows he's the Son of God. He knows who he is. He knows the time has come for him to go back to the Father. And he knows everything. Now, the Greek here means everything. It's pretty basic. Means nothing that is not in his power and his hands. Everything's under his power. Everything in this creation is under the power of the Creator. Satan, Caesar, Pilate, the universe, the very forces of nature. Jesus can speak and 12 legions of angels will appear. In fact, he says more than 12 legions. It's a bit overkill, really. Think back to the Old Testament, what one angel did to the entire army of the Assyrians. So 12 legions, that's a lot of power. If you were given all power, what would you do with it? Now, I remind you, with ultimate power comes ultimate responsibility, but you're given all this power, what are you going to do with it? World peace, end hunger, ensure Australia finishes over the US in gold medals. There are good things to do with it. Look, the truth is, what you do with power shows your true nature. So the question is, you're the Son of God. You have all power. It's your last night on earth. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to defeat Satan? You're leaving? Might as well do it before you go. Defeat the enemies of Israel? Get rid of the corrupt Sadducees? Settle a few old scores before you leave? What we are told is, what the most powerful being to enter our world does is this, verses 4 and 5. So, with all his power, he gets up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel tied around him. You're meant to shake your head here because those guys sure did. Jesus said, the hour has come. I'm about to go. Time's very short. And he spends an hour washing their smelly, dirty feet. He takes on a task reserved for the lowest of servants. Why? He demonstrates true power and greatness, and why he came, by serving us. Now, at this point, the disciples are struggling to get their head around it. In fact, they're literally gobsmacked. They shouldn't be. His entire life had been service. He had served the lowest, sinners, outcasts, women, Gentiles. He'd touched the lowest, lepers, the dead. He'd been offered power and he had said no. He'd said repeatedly things like, blessed are the poor, the humble, the mourners. He'd said the last, they're the ones who'll be first. But as the hour approaches, none of those things are on the disciples' mind. They're thinking, oh, Jesus is going to die, the kingdom's going to come, and they're thinking about them. Who's going to get the places of honour in the kingdom? What they fail to realise is that the kingdom Jesus is about to begin, that starts at his death, well, the ones that are great are those that suffer and serve. But at this point, they can't imagine why he'd do this. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the King of Israel. They're looking at him and they're thinking, hang on, kings don't do this. Kings don't do this. I well remember a conversation. It's one of the more memorable ones I had. It was about 20 years ago. I needed some physio on my neck. The physio, turns out, he was from Swaziland. I don't know much about Swaziland, so we got chatting. Now, at the time, there had just been huge riots there, and we talked about why. Well, Swaziland's one of the poorest countries in Africa. At that time, one third of the population was starving. It had the highest incidence of HIV in the world. At that time, over 70% of the population lived on an average daily income of less than a dollar. But the king decided he wanted to get himself a present. So he'd signed a contract to buy a Canadian-built ExecuJet for $70 million, which happened to be 25% of the nation's entire budget. But wait, there's more. He thought it wise to spend $20 million on palaces for his wives. He only backed down because there were massive street protests from the people who are starving. He only backed down because Europe said, oh, you know that $40 million we give you a year? If you spend it on this, we're not giving it. And other nations said, yeah, the aid we're sending, it's going too. So he cancelled the jet. But he softened the blow. He had his birthday celebration, invited 10,000 guests. Costs $800,000, and a little later he thought he'd buy himself a present instead of the jet. He got a Maybach, a luxury car, $700,000. He was interviewed and said, why do you do this stuff when your people are starving? He said, because I'm a king. It's what kings do. He said, you're from America, to the reporter. You got a president. Doesn't he have a jet? Doesn't he live in a palace? You call it the White House? I've seen him. He's in luxury cars. I'm a king. That's what I got to have. That's the way the world thinks. So here is the King of Kings, God, the Creator, ruler of heaven and earth. One day every president and earthly king will bow before him. And he displays his greatness by taking on the lowest, filthiest task, the task of a slave. The disciples needed to understand what they were seeing as real power. Now, Peter's aghast. He's like, I'm having none of this. He says, what, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing, you don't realize now, but afterwards you'll understand. Now, took a while, I got to tell you, even now, 2,000 years later, got the whole New Testament, sometimes I read this and I still struggle. Peter's looking at this, everything about it is counterintuitive. It's so hard to grasp. Peter's like, look, I'm finally getting my head around that you're Messiah. I'm finally getting my head around these things you say, like the Father and I are one. He's like, I was there when the heavens opened. Baptism, transfiguration, God says, this is my beloved son. I'm finally getting my head around, you're a king, the king, and then you do this stuff. Kings don't serve. Look, in our world, kings don't serve. My understanding is they don't do much. They don't wash, they don't cook, they don't clean. If Hollywood's right, they don't even dress themselves. Messiah is so far greater than any king. I understand where Peter's coming from. I never met a king. Met a prince once. Met Prince Philip when he was Duke of Edinburgh at Government House. Now, I was wearing my best suit. I'm very sorry to admit, if I ever show you the pictures, it was a horrible brown, but it was okay. And I had a brown pocket protector, as you do. What if, it was a windy day, my pocket protector flew out as I'm walking up to shake his hand? And what if Prince Philip's like, oh, let me get it for you. And this, he was elderly even then, is running around after my pocket. I would have been mortified. I mean, princes don't do that stuff. Well, Messiahs and King of Kings don't wash feet. So that's Peter's view. You will never wash my feet. Oh. But Jesus is like, unless you understand that you are going to be washed by the servant king, you got no part. You're not having eternal life. God saves through the power of weakness. And the only life and death that's going to save you is the death of the servant. So Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter being Peter, you know, it's like he swings the pendulum. It's like, fine, we'll wash everything. All right, we understand it, but a question. Look, every commentator agrees. Verses 2 to 11, Jesus is making a symbolic point. Unless he washes them and us clean, we are not saved. But why did he have to make it this way? I mean, a little later after this, he has Passover, Last Supper, and he's talking about his death and his union with him in his death and his blood and his body. Why do you need this as well? Because the one who lived and the one who died is the servant, and you've got to understand that. If he's not the servant, no one is saved. Unless the king becomes a servant, there are no worshippers. There's no one to glorify the Father, and the Son has not done what he came for. Jesus couldn't come in power. Jesus couldn't just appear and be killed. How he lived and how he died are crucial. He had to live and die as a slave, as a servant. I remind you, Jesus didn't just become a servant at the end of his life. Everything about his life was service. He was born and served the Father. He served the downtrodden, the outcasts. He lived among them. He never sought worldly greatness. When it's offered, he said no. He does this so he can save us. There's only one true Savior. The world says, let me tell you about Saviors. Their religions, they're very powerful. Muhammad, political leaders, the mighty Church of Rome, they can't save. Only the one who girds himself as a slave and serves can save. But the Son also became the servant to glorify the Father through example, by showing us what true greatness is. Brothers and sisters, one day the kingdom's going to come. Jesus is going to return, and the kingdom will then come in power. But Jesus knows the kingdom he's about to inaugurate, what his death brings in, it's an upside-down kingdom. The first will be last. The least will be great. It's a kingdom of weakness. Help you understand this, let me give you alternate world history 3. Jesus dies. Word reaches Rome. Caesar hears it and is just pierced to his heart. He is converted. And he sends out a message. Hey, Empire, get with the program. We're all Christians now. The Empire's converted. The church goes, great, and assumes ultimate power on earth. The question is, will this glorify God? Is this what the Son came to do? No. 1715, King Louis XIV of France, the Sun King, dies. He has reigned for 72 years. If you read anything about him, very proud, arrogant man. When death was approaching, he planned his own funeral in every detail. And everything about it was to show everybody how great Louis was. As part of it, he instructed Jean-Baptiste Massillon, his personal chaplain, that upon his death, he would be placed in a golden coffin in Notre Dame. And as the funeral begins, every light in the place was to be extinguished except for one. There was to be one candle. It would be on his coffin, so everybody would be looking and see the king's greatness. Louis dies. Massillon did exactly what he instructed. But as he began his funeral oration, he reached down, he snuffed out the candle, and in the darkness, he said this, "Only God is great." Only God is great. When Jesus began his ministry, do you remember the very first thing that happened? So he's baptized, ministry begins. Remember what happens next? Satan turns up. Satan's like, okay, know who you are. And Satan tells him, you're really important. How about you use all this power you got to satisfy your own needs? I mean, you're a bit hungry after 40 days. You're really important. You're important to God. How about you chuck yourself off? His angels come. Let God show you how important you are. That fails. Satan says, okay, you're really important. You deserve all the kingdoms of this world. You deserve all power. And Jesus says, are you kidding? There's something greater than any of these things. Jesus says, no, it's worshiping God and serving Him and Him only. That's true greatness. Right from the moment His ministry began. To give up serving the Father for worldly greatness, that is an infinite step down. Only God is great. Why is that important? Sorry to pop any bubbles, you are not great. You're a slave. Church is not great. We're a bunch of slaves. Only the head of the church is great. Problem is, when we start assuming power and authority and using power and authority, if we do anything, everyone says, oh, they're so great. Oh, the church is great. And only God is great. And so we do it in weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing, what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul took a while to learn that lesson. He didn't like weakness and suffering. He asked God, take it away. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, God said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So now Paul will most gladly boast all the more about his weakness so that Christ's power may reside in him. He said, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. What pleases the Lord is working through weakness so he gets the glory. So true kingdom greatness comes from being a slave and serving. So Jesus assumes the form of a slave. Jesus calls us to be slaves of God. It is so unfortunate that most of our English translations, the word doulos is translated servant. It's not, it's slave. Again and again we're told we are slaves of Christ, slaves of God. We are slaves and nothing so that he gets the glory. Now, Jesus couldn't have been clearer about this. Look back at John 13. Look at verses 12 to 17. So, when Jesus had washed their feet, put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? Do you know what you've just seen? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. You want to be mine? Wash some feet. Be a slave, be a servant. You're not greater than me," he says. Paul as well couldn't be clearer. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. What attitude did Christ adopt? Who, existing in the form of God, God, all power, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. Wow. Perhaps the clearest example of this for me is Mark 10, the passage Han read. So have a look at that passage, Mark 10. So in Mark 10, 32 to 34, Jesus says, going to Jerusalem, going to suffer, going to die. The end is near. He is going to willingly submit himself to death, even death on a cross. Now, you hear this, the disciples will be, "Oh, that's terrible." What they're thinking is, "Oh, he's going to die, which means the kingdom's about to come. Oh, who's going to have the places of honor in the kingdom?" Look, I'd like to really round on them and tell them how terrible they are. I suspect we would have done the same. So James and John, his cousins, want to make sure they're 1A and 1B in the kingdom. They come and they tap him on the shoulder and say, "You're going to die? Kingdom coming? We want to sit the places of honor. We want left hand, right hand in the kingdom." I can barely get my head around that. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David, there's Isaiah. I'm sure they're thinking, yeah, they all did some good stuff. Yep. John the Baptist, he had a nice ministry. Yeah, we got to admit that. And we know you have a soft spot for Peter and for Andrew. But come on, cuz. We're your flesh and blood. We've known you since childhood. A bit of nepotism. We think we deserve it too. Fortune favors the bold. So they said, "We want to be 1A, 1B in the kingdom." That is some ask. David himself said, just being in glory is so incredible, he would be content just to be the doorkeeper in the house of God, you know, the servant, out of fringes, as long as he's there, not these guys. Now, be very careful what you ask for. You want to be great? Jesus says, "I'm about to drink the cup. I'm about to be baptized in death, suffering and death. That's greatness. You really want that?" Jesus said, "I'm about to show my greatness by being delivered over to the chief priest, the teachers, the Lord. They'll condemn me to death, hand me to the Gentiles, mock me, spit on me, flog me, and kill me." Are you asking for that greatness? Oh, the foolishness of youth. They're like, "Yep, we can do it." 1989, I was getting ready to get on a plane, fly to America, and I remember I took this very long shower because I'm thinking, this is what the years ahead are going to be. I'm going to go over there, I'm going to get trained, I'm going to return to Brisbane, I'm going to preach these great sermons. There are people going to be weeping and people coming to Christ, and we're going to plant churches and we're going to change Brisbane. Hallelujah. Oh, yeah, it was nothing like that. Oh man, it was such a hard, painful slog and so many disappointments. Preaching is a really small part of ministry. You know what ministry is? It's a lot of pain and struggle. You're dealing with people, you're always got them in your office and they're trying to fight sin, but there's immorality and broken friendships and greed and pride and hurt. And most of the time, they've been weeping in counselling, and once they leave, you start weeping and you feel like a failure because you're like, they're not any better. It is not at all what I thought. No glory, a lot of pain. I've often thought, if I knew this, would I still get on the plane? Would I get on the plane or would I be a doctor? Yeah, I'd get on the plane, but I'd have a long think and I'd be a lot more humble. James, let me tell you about James. He was the first of the 12 to die. Well, there's Judas, but of the very other 12, the good ones, he's the first one, put to death by Herod. John, he's the last of them. He lived a life with an awful lot of suffering and spent his last years in exile on Patmos. I would bet he thought a lot about this. He's like, oh, wow, how foolish to say something like that. I wondered, if John knew what lay ahead of him and just said, you want to drink the cup? You want to be baptized? What would he say? I think he'd still say yes, but it'd be a very different kind of yes. There'd be a long, long pause and a yes, if that's what will glorify the Father, but forget the right and left stuff. We just don't deserve it. Be really careful what you ask for. I sometimes hear people pray prayers like this. Oh, Lord, would you use me in your kingdom? Oh, Father, would you glorify yourself through my life? And I'm thinking, do you know what you're asking for? James and John suffered a lot. They served a lot. They had no earthly greatness. They died in ignominy. Now, at this point, the 10 don't know that. They just heard them tap Jesus on the shoulder, get in first and say, we want to be great in the kingdom. And they're not happy about this. You can imagine the conversation. What do you mean? You guys don't deserve it. You're only disciples through nepotism because he's your cousin. We're here because we deserve it. They probably didn't say it, but I suspect they thought it. Well, if anybody's going to be number one, I think I'm up there. Not those Zebedees. Jesus hears and sees this. Mark 10, 42 to 44. Jesus calls them over and says to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. We all know worldly greatness. We see it all the time. Everybody wants to be the great ones, the hoi megaloi. If you're on Instagram, social media, everybody on there wants to be great and noticed and important. In our world, if anybody does get great, they use their power for personal gain, and to stay great, they don't use it for those under them because they might usurp them. History is littered with brutal dictators who fought, bribed, deceived their way to the top and used their power for themselves. They didn't think of any who are under them. You know, I love the Olympics, but one of the things that I shake my head about the Olympics. Every headline is, we got 18 gold medals, can we make it to 19? Here's our gold medalists. And then in the small print, oh, we also got a silver and what's her name, got a bronze. And for everybody else who didn't medal, it's like, who are you? We don't even know you. See, it's not like that in the upside down kingdom. It is so different. Jesus only mentions two rankings, great and greatest, servant, slave. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not saying that only those on the lower end of the social pecking order are going to be there. No, they're going to be kings, not many, but some, generals, wealthy magnates, middle class, poor, they're all going to be there. It's having this attitude that whatever you are given, you use to the glory of God and you use to serve others, because only God is great. And the evidence of that is verse 45. Even the greatest of all, the King of Kings, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our example. It's hard. I'm sure the disciples were shocked, but they clearly got over their shock, because later that very same evening, Luke 22 says this, a dispute, now this is, should really say, another dispute, also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. It's clearly still on their mind. And they're still like, you know, I really think it's me, not you. Must have broken Jesus's heart, but I get it. It's so inbuilt into us. You get some 10-year-olds and say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a model. I want to be an esports star. I want to be a Bronco. No one says, I want to be a servant. I want to serve other people. Let alone, yeah, I want to be a slave. Even the mature Christians go, oh, look, you know, humbly I will submit myself to be an elder or a missionary. I don't hear, I want to be a slave for Jesus. But that's all we are. That's all we are. There is no one who is great but God. When we serve, we are great in the kingdom, but only because through our service we show there's only one who is truly great. Galatians 5, through love serve one another. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You do this and we show only one who is great. He is so great we can't even imagine it. And yet he humbled himself, entered this world, not in power, but as a slave, as a servant, and glorified God. So in this world, if you're serving him and you're crushed, if you're suffering, if you're choosing to serve others at great cost, you're just walking in his steps. And so, brothers and sisters, unless you are washed by the servant king, you got no part of his kingdom. Unless you are following his example of service, you are not following your king. But when we follow him, we see true greatness. I've meditated a lot this week on Jesus, who is God, but a servant. I still can't get my head around it. But in that, I see true greatness. And I pray as you meditate on it, you'll accept the cleansing of the Son who came as a servant and follow the example of the Son who came as a servant. And may our lives resemble him so that God receives the glory. There's only one who is great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the servant king. Thank you for the one who humbled himself, came to our world, and served to the point of death. We thank you that in his life and death he glorified you. We thank you that part of that is saving us and washing us. May we have that as our example. May we serve you and others to your glory, because truly, Father, only you are great. In the name of Christ, the servant king. Amen. And I want to close just with a benediction from 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Lord bless you. Thank you.